Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 21 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And as we've seen with the previous two kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, both Asa and his son Jehoshaphat, they were trying to bring spiritual reform to the nation. Make no mistake about it, they loved the Lord. They weren't perfect men, but again, there are no perfect men. But they loved the Lord like David did. And they removed the false worship of God, brought the nation back to the true worship of God. So we have two generations now of spiritual reform in the southern kingdom of Judah. And you think, man, it's just going to continue on, right? What could go wrong? Well, yeah, think about it. Because the problem here is that each person has a decision to make. And even though the next king has godly grandparent and a godly parent, doesn't mean they're going to walk with the Lord. And we'll see that. Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram is going to walk away from the Lord. He's going to bring the nation back to the false worship of God. He's going to lead them in idol worship. And we're going to see that the alliances that Jehoshaphat made with the northern kingdom of Israel, with King Ahab, is going to affect the son of Jehoshaphat, Jehoram. Remember, Ahab and his wife Jezebel were very wicked. Ahab was the king in the northern kingdom of Israel. They were very evil. I've called them the demonic duo of the Old Testament because they were. And we'll see that as we read on, and we'll talk about what Jehoshaphat allowed into his life that affected his children, specifically Jehoram, because it's important. And so here on the heels of two generations of light, we now move into spiritual darkness in the southern kingdom of Judah. So let's pick up 2 Chronicles chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. We're told, "And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. And he had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azarihu, Michael, Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword and also others of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." So now this godly king Jehoshaphat's died. He did good. He loved the Lord, like I said. He tried to bring reform to the nation. But one of the downfalls, you might say, is his alliance with the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, Ahab. And Jehoshaphat's reason for making this alliance may have been good. You know, he wanted to see the nation healed and brought together again, no longer this division. But you never sacrifice truth and righteousness for the sake of unity. And what we have seen is that Jehoshaphat did both. And so the bad fruit of this alliance is really not seen until after the death of Jehoshaphat. And he allowed his son to marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Athaliah. And what we're going to see is that the wickedness that flowed from his in-laws touched not only his wife Athaliah, their daughter, but also Jehoram himself. How do I know that? Well, again, all you have to do is here in 2 Chronicles 21, look at verse 6 again. "And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." Because of this marriage and this evil influence, we see that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, their wicked influence. And yeah, some of the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel were better than others, but they were all bad. There's not one good king that came out of the northern kingdom of Israel. And now with the death of Jehoshaphat, Jehoram is king, and we see this wickedness that's inside of him affect the entire nation. And think about this. There may have been some people who feel that the marriage between the royal families of the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel would lift up the kingdom of Israel, spiritually speaking. But it didn't work. What it did is it brought the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, down. And that's what usually happens. And anytime we make alliances with the unsaved, it's going to be trouble. And here's the thing. Many people have no problem pushing the envelope, you might say, crossing over the line, but it will affect their children or spiritual children, those that they've led to the Lord. Yes, it does seem Jehoshaphat was able to separate himself from the evil that permeated the northern kingdom of Israel. You know, maybe he was strong enough not to allow the pleasures of the flesh to overtake him. And again, the religious activities in the north many times deteriorated into nothing more than orgies as they worshiped their gods in the groves. And it, appealed to the flesh, and Jehoshaphat's son was not strong enough to deal with that kind of influence in his life, and it overtook him. As parents, grandparents, we have the responsibility to protect our children, our grandchildren, from things that are going to harm them. And yes, we may be able to handle certain things, but our children may not be able to, and they can succumb to the evil influence. So don't leave the wrong impressions on your children, because as they grow old, again, they may not be able to overcome them, as we see with Jehoram. And again, I should say this. I don't care how strong you think you are. The flesh carnality will affect your life. There is no doubt. Remember the story of Lot living in the wicked city of Sodom. And in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 through 8, we're told that Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. His soul was tormented living there. And not only that, but when God said he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he couldn't convince his children. The only two that went with him were his two daughters, unmarried daughters. The others thought he was crazy. You know, you're talking about judgment again. Oh my gosh, you know, we hear it all the time. God's going to judge this world. Yeah, make no mistake, he is. He's a righteous judge. He has to. But they refused to listen. And again, Paul in Ephesians 5, 18 and 19 said, "Do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." And what does that produce in our lives, being filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul goes on to say, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Yeah. Maybe our family, maybe our friends reject what we're saying about Jesus because maybe we're not living for him. Maybe we're not being that witness. Our words don't match up with what we're doing. And I'll share a few verses with you to show you what I mean. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, listen to the passion of Peter here. He says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Peter's pleading with them to abstain from these things, these fleshly lusts that are warring against our soul, and our witness is being destroyed. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." You know, we see all the, you know, how many of us are going down the street singing songs? Probably none of us because, you know, I don't sing too well anyway. But there should be that joy in our heart. When I hear these phrases, spiritual songs and singing with grace in your hearts, I think of, man, there's someone who is kind of like zippity-doo-dah, zippity-day, right? You're just joyous and people see something different in you. Look at the world today. I remember when they had that Halloween fest, whatever they called it, some horrible thing here. And another guy and I were out witnessing. And we saw these people walking by, and they're all dressed in these occultic outfits and stuff, going to this thing. But they were all sad. They weren't excited. They weren't happy. I mean, you're going to a big event. Shouldn't you rejoice? But no. Why? Because this stuff doesn't fill that void that's in their heart. That's the tragedy. We need to let love reign in our lives, the love of Christ, because people are watching us. And if we approach life with that understanding, it won't matter what man may do to us because we serve the Lord. And I mean, look what they did to him, right? He was perfect. And look what they did to him. We're his servants. Yeah, they're going to come after us because they can't get God. And that's what truly happens. And I pray that people are drawn to Christ through us. And what we say, what we do, that there's something different about us that sparks their curiosity and they want to know more. And you know, as we live by the word, as we follow Christ, I believe others will be drawn to him. But if we don't, when they see the hypocrisy, yeah, they won't. You know, we were talking tonight about Dolly Parton. I don't know where she's at. Her life's, she did a lot of good, but was she really saved? And that's the huge question. That's the biggest question. But I guess her star on the Hollywood Walk there was desecrated by some Christian that didn't like what she did in life, I guess. Well, okay, what kind of witness is that? That's horrible. We need to shine in this dark world. And I feel sorry for her, but I pray for her family, her friends, that they come to know Jesus. I pray that she did, but again, what she stood for didn't seem like she was saved. Well, back here in 2 Chronicles, Jehoram was the firstborn son of Jehoshaphat and the king. And we're told Jehoshaphat gives all these gifts to his son, and he separated him, maybe because thinking civil rivalry, I don't know, but he separated them. And he gave the kingdom to Jehoram. Well, that's great. But then, as soon as he's established on the throne, what does he do? He kills all his brothers. Now, okay, that's what the pagan world did. Because when you became king, you didn't want someone usurping the throne from you. So you killed off all your family who may try to take it from you. But if God gave you this, no one can take it away, right? You don't have to do these things. This is horrible. But you can see the evil that was in his heart now is overflowing in his actions. And again, we have to be careful here because we can look at Jehoram and, man, you are evil. But does our mouth destroy our brothers and sisters in the Lord? Do we cut people up with the things we say? And we have to be careful. You know, I remember growing up, and I'm probably sure you remember this saying, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And I don't think that's true. I think it's the opposite. You know, broken bones will heal, but the harm that words say can last a lifetime. And so we have to be careful. You know, it's amazing how fast our mouth can speak. It doesn't even go through our brains, I think, sometimes. And we just lash out and say something, go, oh, I shouldn't have said that. We need to be careful. Are we using our lips to curse man and then praise God with? Be careful. James says those things should not be so. So this is what's happened. How's God going to respond to what Jehoram is doing? Well, again, we don't have to guess. We can read verse 7 here in 2 Chronicles 21. Yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Now, this is interesting to me because many times you hear people say God is just a God of wrath, especially the God of the Old Testament. It's just wrath and judgment. He's a very angry and mean God. I don't know. What do you see here? His grace, his mercy? He could have wiped them out. I'm not going to do that right now. I made a covenant with David. That's our God. Look at us today. Look at this world today. Does God have the right to wipe out this world today? Absolutely. Look at how evil it is. And yet, his grace and mercy, his long suffering, has been extended. But one day, He's going to judge this world. And so our responsibility until that day comes is to be a witness for him, to see as many people come into the kingdom of God as possible. And God says, you know, I made a promise to David, I'm going to keep it. Does that mean there's no consequences then to the actions of Jehoram? No, there are consequences, but God is faithful to his promise he made with David. And again, the same is true. God has made promises to us, but as we disobey God, there's consequences. I mean, think about it. You know, you can't just go rob a bank and get caught and then go, you know what, Your Honor, I'm a Christian, so I'm sorry I did it. Can I go now? No, there's consequences to your actions, right? I know it's a little extreme, but you know what I mean. Yes, we're saved because we're in Christ. But our actions, what we did, we have to pay for. There's consequences. And I love what Paul said in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a promise of God to us. If you want to work your way into heaven, you're going to get paid death. If you want that free gift of God, you have to receive that into your life by faith, and you will have eternal life. What a promise. Well, verse 8 here in 2 Chronicles 21. And in his days, the Edomites revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. So Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him, and he rose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. Thus the Edomites have been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. At that time, Libnah revolted against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to commit harlotry and led Judah astray. Remember what I said, there's consequences. Now nations are revolting against the southern kingdom of Judah. God's allowing this to happen because of what Jehoram is doing. Yes, he was very patient and long-suffering, but here comes the judgment. And it's not just one nation. He's causing various nations to rise up against the southern kingdom. And you would think, well, you know, Jehoram, did you ever think about why? Why is this happening? Maybe I need to get right with God. Maybe I'm moving in the wrong direction here. He doesn't do that. He continued down the road away from God and heading to hell. He built up the high places or the pagan worship sites. And again, many of these rituals involved immoral sexual activities. And he didn't do this all by himself. He wasn't alone. He was leading the nation down the same path, and they were following him in this rebellion against God. It's just like Jesus said in Matthew 15:14, they are blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into the ditch. Yeah. You need to have something that's going to guide you, like a walking stick, that's straight, that will lead you out of that darkness, keep you on the right path, and move you into the light. And the walking stick is the Word of God. But if you move away from the Word of God, you're going to be way off. And we see that today. It doesn't matter if we like it or not, if we agree with it or not. God's Word stands, and we're to follow what God has said because it's what's best for our lives. One writer put it like this. He said, as long as the kings of Judah remained true to their allegiance to God, they were able to keep in subjection the surrounding nations. But just so soon as they revolted from God, these people revolted from there. It was as though power descended into them from the source of all power. And when that link between themselves and God was broken, that between themselves and their subordinates was broken also. I think we can apply this way. As soon as we open the door of compromise, of false worship, of sin, we're going to see defeat in our lives. That's just the way it happens. It's not because God hates us, but he's trying to awaken us so we get back on track. You know, if you cut off the power source, cut God out of our lives, those areas of the flesh that we thought we conquered are going to begin to revolt against us. And the only solution is to return to the power source, return to God. Repent of your sins, get connected with him. And that's what James says in James 4, verses 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Yeah, James is saying you need to get right with God, and the only way to do that is to humble yourself, to mourn over your condition, repent, and ask God for help. That will restore you. Sin will see you in defeat, no doubt about it. Drawing close to God will give you that victory. Well, look at the first half of verse 12 here. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, now, this is interesting because a lot of people get confused here. They have difficulty with this. Why? Because Elijah was taken up to be with the Lord prior to this event. So he couldn't have written this letter of coming judgment, and that's what this letter is going to be about. Elijah, keep in mind, mostly ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel. And like I said, he was taken up to heaven by this time. And you think, well, how could that be then? How could this letter come from him? Elijah was a prophet of God, and God could have had him write this letter in advance. Now, we're shocked by that. How could that be? Because he's God. He can do that. And there are many examples of this, but one that sticks out in my mind is found out in the book of Isaiah, where it's some like 200 years before Cyrus, the king of Persia, was even born. God calls him by name. That's pretty good, right? But not only that, he explains how the Persians are going to enter Babylon through the city gates. They're going to divert the Euphrates River, come in under the gates, and it took a day or so before they even knew they were being invaded. And that was the time Belshazzar was having his drunken party, and he saw the handwriting on the wall, you know, many, many Tarkel Usarpin and all. Judgment was coming. You've been weighing the balances of God, and you came up far short. Judgment's at the door. And so I think it's easy to explain that God knows what's going to come to pass before it happens. And he used these prophets to speak to the people, not only speaking forth the words of God, but of future events. And that's what I think is going on here. He wrote these words down, and now after he's gone, these words are going to be read to the king. Now, others will say that this person called Elijah wasn't the prophet Elijah, or that these words were written in the spirit of Elijah. Some say it was that he wasn't even taken up yet. I don't agree with any of those. I think God is more than able to do that. It just makes sense. It just doesn't fit what's being said here. So I think Elijah was writing these words before he was taken up into heaven, before these events took place. Now look at what he says, starting here in verse 12, the last part. Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than yourself. Behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you will become very sick with the disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. So again, Elijah didn't write Hallmark cards, okay? As you can see. I mean, this is a pretty tough one, right? But it's what needed to be said. These are the consequences of your actions, Jehoram. And it's not going to affect you. It's going to affect your family as well. And not a pretty picture. And we don't know what kind of affliction Jehoram was struck with, this intestinal disease. But it's bad, right? I mean, you just read that and go, I don't need to know. Let's move on. You know, that's not nice. And you would think, why don't you repent? Why don't you get right with God? Why don't you just say, Lord, I'm sorry, I've done wrong. But he doesn't. You go, how could that be? Because we even see it during the tribulation period. Let me show you what I mean in Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. We're told, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place." And here's the key. "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" And you go, are you kidding me? You know where judgment is coming from. Repent, get right. But they are so rebellious, their heart is so hard that they refuse to repent. And they'd rather have the rocks and mountains fall on them. That's a hard heart. And we've encountered people like that today. You share the gospel message, it's very clear to them, and they reject it. And you go, come on, you've just said you can see it, but you refuse to believe it. And in the end, they're not going to be able to stand before God in their own righteousness, because their own righteousness, God says, is like filthy rags, and they're going to be judged for eternity in the lake of fire. And again, you know, we talked a little bit about this before study, and, you know, that doesn't seem fair. Eternal punishment, how could God do that? I don't understand it all, but I know eternal punishment means eternal punishment. And I know that God is a righteous judge. And because I can't figure it out in my mind, doesn't mean it's not true. I know the character of God, that he's fair, that not one person is going to be punished more than what he deserves. And I could just speak for myself. My geometry teacher is still in therapy, I think, after me being in class. So how am I going to figure out all the things of God, you know? I can't. I just know what the Bible says. We are going to be eternally with the Lord, and those that reject the Lord will be eternally punished from him, and it'll be righteous. It'll be right. Well, verse 16. "Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians, and they came up to Judah and invaded it, and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoaz, the youngest of his sons." So again, this judgment is coming from God against the southern kingdom of Judah and their king, Jehoram, the Philistines, Arabians. "And they took his possessions, his wives, his sons. They left one son, Jehoaz, also known as Ahaziah." And we'll see that his sons that were captured are going to be killed. Think about all that this king did to protect his throne. He murdered all his brothers, and yet in the end, his own sons were taken away from him, as well as his possessions. God's not mocked, and our sin will be dealt with, as we see here with Jehoram. Look at verse 18. "And after all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain. And his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings." So 8 years, and now he's died a slow death. And 5 of those years, I believe he co-reigned with his father, Jehoshaphat. But we're not exactly sure now what kind of, again, intestinal problem it was. One writer, and I don't know why they do this, but I'll share it with you anyway, said it was constipation. I don't really take some prunes and be done with it. I don't know. I think that you can speculate all you want. We just know it was very bad and it ended up killing him. And it's interesting. Proverbs 10:27 says, "The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened." Now, let me clarify that, because a long life is not always the speaking of the number of years, but the years you used in the days that God gave you. Someone can live 30 years and serve the Lord fully in, within those 30 years. Someone can be 100 and waste a lot of opportunity. And I think that's the idea with that verse. But what a sad ending to this life. And it didn't have to be that way. He chose to live like the devil, and he's going to be separated from God for eternity because of it. One writer said he was hated while he lived and neglected when he died, visibly cursed of God, and necessarily had, they had great hatred for by the people whom he had lived only to corrupt and oppress. No historian has mentioned as having taken the pains to write any account of his vile life. That's sad. You die and there's no sorrow. Usually when a person dies and he's not liked, people always say, you know, he was the greatest guy in the world, right? It does, you know, they could have been the worst guy in the world, but there is no sorrow for him. The people just didn't like what he was doing and all the consequences of his actions. You know, his life was a picture of someone who is a slave to sin, rebelling against God and enslaved to sin. But we're a new creation in Christ. That old life has passed away. We're new in Jesus. And we need to live that way. Too many people live in the past. Well, I did this before I was saved and I did this. Forget about it. You're a new creation in Christ. Those old things have passed away. All things have become new. Paul said, I forget about those things that I've done, and I press on to the upward calling that's found in Christ Jesus, my Lord. If we live in the past and all that we failed at, we'll never be focused on the Lord because we're too consumed with the past. We've all made mistakes. We all failed. Paul was there, consented to the death of Stephen. He was pulling Christians out of their homes, bringing them to the religious council to be put in prison for their Christian faith. And it ate at Paul. It bothered him. But he says, I can't do anything about that. I can't focus on that, but I got to press on. And that's what we need to do, guys. We need to press on. We need to focus our lives upon Jesus. Okay, Lord, that's done with, but what are you doing now? What do you have for me now? How can I live for you now? I think that's really important. And it truly is amazing grace. And I think we forget about that. We think, you know, I'm just not good enough for God. You're not. Sorry, I don't mean to ruin it for you, but you're not. I'm not good enough for God. It's grace. It's unmerited favor. He's graciously using us to bring glory and honor to him. You will never add up to what you think God wants you to be. But can you live for him? Can you just go, okay, Lord, here's a new day. Let's start afresh. Be excited. Chapter 22 of 2 Chronicles, look at verse 1. Then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother counseled him to do wickedly. Therefore, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. So remember that the sons of Jehoram were all killed by invading armies, and the only son that was left was Ahaziah. He's also called Jehoaz in 2 Chronicles 21:17. I will test you on this after the study, so make sure you write the... No, I'm just kidding. Now, here's a problem that freaks people out. In 2 Kings 8:26, we're told Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. Here in 2 Chronicles, he was 42 years old when he became king. What's going on? It's very possible this is a copyist error here in 2 Chronicles, easy to do with numbers. Well, doesn't that make the Bible unreliable? No. It doesn't change any doctrine related to our faith, and that's important for us to understand. There is no scripture that is dealing with our faith that is ever in dispute in the scriptures. And I know that many try and say that the Bible's not reliable. It's filled with many discrepancies, especially in the Old Testament. Look at all that we have here. And if you get some numbers wrong, so what? It's very easy, because sometimes it's just a little mark that would change it. Think about this. The earliest manuscripts of the Old Testament were from 916 AD until the discovery, though, of the Dead Sea Scrolls that dated around 125 BC. So the scroll of Isaiah, a totally intact scroll from 125 BC, is some 24 feet long, 10 inches high. And comparing it with a text of more than 1,000 years later from 916 AD, it's 95% accurate. Oh, 5% wrong? Well, please understand, the 5% variation consisted chiefly of variations in spelling, and not in one case did it change the meaning or the intent of the scripture. There were no doctrines that were changed. William Green said, "It may safely be said that no other work of antiquity has been so accurately transmitted." Absolutely. The original text of the scriptures was without error, and the entire Old Testament of today has only 0.5% error. And it doesn't change any doctrine. A lot of it is spelling. So the scriptures are accurate for us. They've been one of the most highly analyzed books of antiquity. And think about this. There's more evidence for the reliability of the New Testament than any 10 pieces of classical literature put together. And if people say it's not reliable, the New Testament, then you got to throw out all literature of antiquity. We have 23,000 to 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. The number two book is the Iliad, only 643 manuscripts. That's a pretty vast difference, right? And even though Ahaziah is on the throne, his mom, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Athaliah, I truly believe is the power behind the scene. She influenced her son greatly. But how did she influence her son? For wickedness. What a mom, right? Wow. Can you imagine leading your children into wickedness? And that's what she was doing. And I think what the Holy Spirit is showing us here is how important moms are. In our society, if you're a stay-at-home mom, you're looked down upon. Let me tell you this, God doesn't look down upon you. And I think if moms would only see the impact they have on their children, the responsibility, wow. And then there's an age where then the dads take over. The influence of the mom goes for several years, and then it's the influence of the dad that takes over. Do you see how important a mom and dad are? Now, granted, there are single moms out there. God bless you, man. God will honor. Do the best that you can. But we live in a society today where being a stay-at-home mom is looked down upon. It's not something that is seen as important. You're not living up to your potential. But man, think about it. What you pour into your children, you will reap the reward as they grow up and become part of society. Now, it wasn't just Athaliah that influenced him, but also the counselors of Ahab who taught him the evil ways of the kings of Israel. So, I mean, he was taught by the wrong people. And so here's the thing. We are influenced by the people we hang out with. That's just the way it is. Paul said, "Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits." Absolutely. Absolutely. Look at verse 5. "He also walked in their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. Then he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which he had received at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. So again, are you really confused now? With all these names, we see Jehoram, also known as Joram, in the northern kingdom of Israel. He's Ahab's son. And Joram persuaded Ahaziah, who's the king in the southern kingdom of Judah, to go to battle against the Syrians. Again, Ramoth-Gilead again. And in this battle, Joram, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, is wounded, and he goes to Jezreel to recover from these wounds. And, you know, that was a royal city. It was located in the plains of Jezreel. And as Joram goes to Jezreel to recover from these wounds he received in battle, his nephew Ahaziah, king of the southern kingdom of Judah, goes to visit him. Look at verse 7. His going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. For when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. And it happened when Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab and found the princes of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah's brothers who served Ahaziah, that he killed them. Then he searched for Ahaziah, and they caught him. He was hiding in Samaria, and brought him to Jehu. And when they had killed him, they buried him, because they said, "He is a son of Jehoshaphat who sought the Lord with all his heart." So the house of Ahaziah had no one to assume power over the kingdom. So, interesting string of events that take place here, but this wasn't just bad luck for either of these men. It was the judgment of God coming upon them for their wickedness. While Ahaziah is visiting Joram, who was recovering from his battle wounds, Jehu, the son of Nimshi, an Israelite military officer, came to see him. And keep in mind, prior to this, the Lord told Jehu by a prophet of God that he's going to be the next king in Israel. He's going to destroy the house of Ahab for their wickedness. So he kills Joram, king of Israel, and he finds 42 of Ahaziah's brothers, or probably kinsmen to Ahaziah, since his brothers were all killed, and kills them, and then he kills Ahaziah. This now places Jehu on the throne in the northern kingdom of Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah, though, has no one to step up and be the next king after the death of Ahaziah. But that's going to change. You know, we talk a lot about soap operas, right? And this is what we got here. Sand through the hourglass, so go the days of our lives. And what we read in the following verses are crazy. Look at verse 10. Now, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, listen to what she does. She arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. What a great grandmother, huh? Oh my gosh. You know, you think of grandmothers as sweet little old ladies, and I have to be careful because my wife's a middle-aged grandmother. Is that good? That's good. I'll use that because I won't be in trouble then. But how evil is this woman? When she finds out her son's dead, there's no mourning. Nothing. She kills all her grandsons, all the royal heirs. And she's going to assume the role as queen, or really, I think, in her mind, king. She was the power, I believe, behind the throne while her son was king. And now she's coming out of behind the scenes, and she's going to be in the spotlight. But Athaliah missed one of her grandsons, as we're going to see. One writer said, "No character in history, sacred or secular, stands out blacker or more hideous than this daughter-in-law of the godly Jehoshaphat." Wow. How did this all get started? Well, the godly king Jehoshaphat allowed his son to marry the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And this is the fruit that came out of that. And it's not good. That's why we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Well, verse 11. But Jehoshabeth, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered, and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. So Jehoshabeth, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah so that she did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. So she kills everyone but one. She missed one. She didn't know. Obviously, she wasn't really close to her grandkids, not knowing how many she killed, I guess. I don't know. But it's just a sad picture. And this young child is kept in one of the chambers that surrounded the temple. If you remember, the temple had a three-story chamber that was used for storage, some for housing the priest who would rotate every 2 weeks performing their service in the temple. And you think, man, how dark things look for the southern kingdom of Judah. You got this wicked woman on the throne. But here's the thing. God always has a plan. Never forget that. And as dark as things can get, God is in control, and he's going to expel that darkness. But it's the hand of God. It's a miracle of God. You know, how do you keep this kid quiet for 6 years? It's pretty remarkable. So I definitely see the hand of God here. One writer said, there are hours in human history when it seems as though evil were almost all-powerful. It entrenches itself in great strength. It builds up great ramparts. It inaugurates policies of the utmost craft and cleverness. It seems to be able to bind together a kingdom which is invincible. All this is false seeming. There is no finality, no security in the apparent might of iniquity. And we have to remember that. I think it's a really good point, because aren't there times when you think, oh man, it is so dark, it's so bad. What's God gonna do? How's he going to intervene? What's he going to do in the situations we're facing? We have to remember that. I mean, it looks horrible here, but we're given a light. There's one son of a descendant of David that's still alive, and God promised that the descendants would sit on the throne. And in the southern kingdom of Judah, it was always a descendant of David that sat on the throne. That was God's promise. So now between chapters 22 and 23, 6 years pass by, and Jehoiada and his patriots realize the time now has come for the throne of Judah to return to its rightful heir. And look at chapter 23 of 2 Chronicles, verse 1. In the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself, made a covenant with the captains of hundreds, Azariah the son of Jehoram, Ishmael the son of Jehonan, Azariah the son of Obed, Messiah, the son of Adiah, and Elishaphat, the son of Zichri. And they went throughout Judah and gathered the Levites from all the cities of Judah and the chief fathers of Israel, and they came to Jerusalem. Then all the congregation made a covenant with the king in the house of God. And he said to them, behold, the king's son shall reign, as the Lord has said of the sons of David. This is what you shall do. One third of you entering on the Sabbath of the priests and the Levites shall be keeping watch over the doors. One third shall be at the king's house, and one third at the gate of the foundation. All the people shall be in the courts of the house of the Lord. But let no one come into the house of the Lord except the priest and those of the Levites who serve. They may go in, for they are holy, but all the people shall keep the watch of the Lord. And the Levites shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever comes into his house, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king when he comes in and when he goes out. So Jehoiada, the husband of Jehoshabeah, who is a priest that served in the temple, they've been raising Joash for 6 years, being a godly influence. But now it's time to make him king, to put him on the throne. You know, it's interesting that this priest knew God's word, knew God's promises, and was acting upon that. How important that is today. It's time to reveal the true king. But they were worried about Athaliah. If she found out, well, guess what? He'd be dead. So they have to be very careful. He brings back all the priests from the land. Guys all come down. I don't know how they came there without her recognizing that, but she probably didn't go to the temple. She probably didn't even care about the temple. And so they all come back, and they're working on shifts, and they're surrounding the king. They don't let anyone in to see him. And it's interesting. Why in the world did the people accept what Athaliah was doing? I don't think they had an option. I don't think there was another choice for them. For those 6 years, they didn't know what the alternative was. And look at people today living under the reign of Satan because they really don't know that there's a legitimate king to rule and reign. And Satan's been ruling and reigning for about 6,000 years now. 6 years. But in that seventh year, the true king's coming back. And that's exciting to me. So again, they're protecting this young king. And when you see people attack, like the Jewish people or the lineage of David, understand this is satanic because they're trying to destroy the coming of the Messiah. In Genesis, we see him go to work and influence Cain, who killed Abel. But the Messiah wasn't to come through Cain or Abel, but through another son, Seth. Now, Satan didn't know that. So he's thinking, hey, I'll take care of these two, and one will kill the other, and the other can't bring forth the Messiah. And every time the messianic lineage is more defined, Satan comes after it. When we get to the book of Esther, and it'll probably be early next year, we do, because early next year, not late, early, we'll see that Haman is trying to wipe out all the Jewish people. And look at what we have today. Look at the hatred for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel. It's still trying to destroy the Jews. Why? The Messiah has already come. Why is that important? I think it's important because Jesus said to the Jewish people, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's the petition for the Lord to return. And he does. And as the Jews flee to Petra, Jesus ends up going to Petra after the Battle of Armageddon. His robes are stained with blood from this battle. And he comes to the Jews that are waiting there for him in Petra. Exciting. We saw Herod, right? Herod wiped out all the children in Bethlehem because he was told by the religious leaders that's where the Messiah was coming from. It didn't move them to go to Bethlehem to see this king. But Herod said, hey, I'm taking them out. I'll take out all the kids so I don't miss them. But Jesus and his family fled to Egypt. Athaliah was following suit here. So Joash had to be protected. Look at verse 8. And so the Levites and all Judah did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And each man took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath. For Jehoiada the priest had not dismissed the divisions. And Jehoiada the priest gave to the captains of hundreds the spears and the large and small shields, which had been King David's, that were in the temple of God. Then he set all the people, every man with his weapon in his hand, from the right side to the temple to the left side of the temple, along by the altar and by the temple and all around the king. And they brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, gave him the testimony, and made him king. Then Jehoiada and his sons anointed him, and he said, long live the king. So again, now they're all there. All these priests, Levites were there. And Jehoiada was absolutely a godly priest, but not all the priests were. But he's influencing Joash in a positive manner. And so this king, this six-year-old boy, is now given a copy of the law of God, the first five books of Moses. Why? So he can read them and apply them to his life. That's what we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. Well, he's only 6 years old, so he's not going to write that. From the one before the priest, the Levites, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Obviously, at this young age, it's probably being read to him at this point. And how important it is to have the Word of God in our lives. So, big shout, long live the king, right? I wonder if Athaliah will hear about that. Look at verse 12. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, there was the king standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets, also the singers with instruments of music and those who led in praise. So Athaliah tore her clothes and said, "Treason, treason." No, that's what she did. Isn't it interesting? You know, that's exactly what she did. So she's in trouble. There's no remorse. There's no repentance. There's not, I've done wrong. Look at verse 14. Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of hundreds who were set over the army and said to them, "Take her outside under guard. Slay them with the sword, whoever follows her." For the priest said, "Do not kill her in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and she went by way of the entrance of the horse gate into the king's house, and they killed her there. So, yeah, it's all over for her. Her reign is over. She reigned for some 6 years, but it's done. The evil influence was removed, and the people are rejoicing. So obviously, she was really wicked, because the people didn't like her either, and they're rejoicing with their new king. Verse 16, then Jehoiada made a covenant between himself, the people, and the king, that they should be the Lord's people. And all the people went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. So here's a covenant that Jehoiada makes, that we are the Lord's people. We're going to serve the Lord. And now we see that they're tearing down the false places of worship. That's what Athaliah also brought in. More of this. It's probably why she didn't know what was going on in the temple, because she probably didn't go there. Well, verse 18. Also, Jehoiada appointed the oversight of the house of the Lord to the hand of the priests, the Levites whom David had assigned in the house of the Lord, to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing as it was established by David. And he sent the gatekeepers at the gates of the house of the Lord, so that no one who was in any way unclean should enter. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the nobles, the governors of the people, and all the people of the land, and brought the king down from the house of the Lord, and they went through the upper gate to the king's house, and set the king on the throne of the kingdom. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword. So now the false worship removed, the reinstitution of the sacrificial system is brought into place, and, you know, gatekeepers, they're important. They're needed to prevent anything that was unclean from entering in and defiling the temple, but also allowing those who belonged in the temple to come in. And I think that's the pastors and leaders in the church. They're to be spiritual gatekeepers, keeping out false doctrine that would destroy the true worship of God. And it doesn't happen much today. Every Tom, Dick, and Harriet can come into the pulpit and give a message. No, are you a man of God? I'm not going to say woman of God, because you shouldn't be a pastor. But are you a man of God teaching the word of God? That's so important. Think of it like this, guys. I think the Holy Spirit's got an interesting picture here. Athaliah was a usurper. Usurped the throne. Murdering the sons of Ahaziah and usurped the throne, like I said, reigning for 6 years, but the time has come. The true king, Joash, who was hidden away, is made known. But during her reign, wasn't the land filled with evil? But now, here we are, seventh year, the true king is revealed. The usurper Athaliah was destroyed with the sword as Joash took the throne, and peace filled the land. And you know the picture here. Satan's the usurper. He murdered God's children by causing them to sin, and by his actions, he usurped the throne. He's the king of this world, you might say, right now. And during his 6,000-year reign as king, it's over. But in a sense, the true king, Jesus, is hidden away. But as we look at this world, we see that this king, Satan, has filled the land with so much evil. But in the 7,000th year, the true king, Jesus Christ, is going to be revealed. When that day is exactly, we don't know. But when he returns, evil is going to be destroyed by the sword that proceeds from his mouth. And when he comes, he's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to rule and reign forever, and peace will fill the land. And we long for that day. And he's coming. Maranatha. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, wow, so much in these chapters tonight. And I just pray that your Spirit would just help us to take these things in, to remember them, apply them to our lives, use them so we can grow in our walk with you. I pray for everyone here, those listening on the radio, the internet. Bless them, Lord. Keep them safe. Give them that peace that surpasses all understanding through all that they may be going through. And Lord, may we just go out with joy, be filled with that peace that only you can give. In Jesus' name, amen.